many of you may have grown up in church traditions where that just wasn't a part of what you did. It's more of a high church tradition. You see that in churches that are more formal or more liturgical that celebrate church seasons. And while some of that can lead to a dry worship that loses a little bit of its meaning, I think we have to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, there are good things that we can hold on to in celebrating this season. And so we're taking a month off from our series in the book of Acts to celebrate Advent. And I've entitled this sermon series, Celebrate. And today, to be ready. Advent is a time of preparation. What exactly are we preparing for? Well, in one aspect, we prepare our hearts to consider all that the first coming of Christ meant. I mean, that's what we're supposed to be celebrating during this Christmas season, not Black Friday and Cyber Monday, okay? But what we're supposed to be considering is what it means for us that Christ came, took on flesh, lived, died, and rose to accomplish our salvation. And that in and of itself might be sufficient reason for us to celebrate the season. In fact, I went through and looked back at some of the sermons that I preached through Advent in the 4 years that we've been here and saw, for instance, us going through the appearance of the angels to the different key players in the Christmas story, as well as, I believe it was last year, I actually took us through the Psalms, and we looked at the prophetic Psalms that were looking forward to the coming of the Christ. But this year, what I want to do is I just want us to really focus on preparing our hearts for the second coming of Christ. And no, I'm not going to be one of the TV preachers that's going to have a full wall of color charts to tell you what year all of this is going to take place. That's not what I'm talking about. I think that there is a way that we can spiritually prepare our hearts for the return of Jesus, that we can consider that that is the great hope for us as Christians, that we have all too often discounted the reality of Jesus' return, and we need to hold on to that because that makes a huge difference for us as Christians. There are, as you know, and those of you who went through our Sunday school class last year on the book of Revelation, you know that there are a number of schools of thought on the coming of Christ. You can be pre-mill, pre-trib, pre-mill, mid-trib, pre-mill, post-trib, post-mill, a-mill. You can be pan-mill, which just means it's all going to pan out in the end. You can be any of those things. But there, I think, are certain things that no matter what your view on the return of Christ, we can all hold these confidently. Number one, the return of Jesus Christ will be personal, visible, and physical. Personal, visible, and physical. And what I mean by that is it's Jesus who is coming back, not just the judgment of Jesus that might be poured out on his people. Jesus is returning. And Jesus is returning in a visible way. There won't be some invisible return of Christ. And he's returning physically, not just spiritually. Don't let people, certain cults, tell you Jesus is already spiritually returned in 1914. That's not what the Bible teaches. Bible teaches that he will come personally, visibly, and physically for all to see. We also know some other things about the return of Jesus, that when Jesus comes the second time, it will be the consummation. It will be to consummate all of his saving work. Hebrews chapter 20 or chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. See, he's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for us. He will come back. Emmanuel, God with us, making all things new, bringing to consummation God's plans from the beginning. We see two chapters and 15 verses of the world going south back in Genesis, until Genesis 3:15, when we see the promise of the one who would come. And from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Bible, it's about God getting us back there. And he will do that when he returns. His return will not only be the consummation of his saving work, his return will be a time of judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 says this, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. For those who want to profess a gospel of universalism where everyone is saved no matter what, they're going to struggle with that verse. Jesus will come, and he will come not only to bless and bring to those who are his, bring to himself those who are his, but he will come to judge those who are not. But then we have the fact, and this is what I want us to really want this to filter through the sermon today, is that the return of Christ is the great and blessed hope of us as believers. Titus 2, I'm going to read 11 through 14. I've put an abbreviated version of this up on the board for you. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Is this your great hope, church? That Jesus will return? You know, I think for all of us in different seasons of life, there are things about the return of Christ that are especially appealing to us. If we have recently lost a loved one, who trusted in the Lord, don't we look forward to that reuniting? If we are struggling with sin or with sickness and disease, don't we look forward to that promise that there will be no more pain, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more tears? When we just feel our bodies wearing out, don't we look forward to that new body that's going to be ours? And for me, what's been brought home in my life in the last few years is I'm just tired of dealing with my own sin. I just really look forward to that day when that's not a struggle anymore. You know? So all of us, depending on what we're going through, there's a special meaning, but it's still our blessed hope. It's the blessed hope of all Christians. And so when we look at a text like this from Matthew 24, I just see this in neon lights. The main point that Jesus is trying to make is he's coming again, so we better be ready. I mean it now. It's not like a fairy tale. Jesus is coming again, so we better be ready. Our text this morning is from what we often refer to as Jesus' Olivet Discourse. That means this final sermon that he gives from the Mount of Olives. Back at the beginning of verse chapter 24, the disciples were pointing out the beauty of the temple. And Jesus said, yep, it's pretty special, but there's coming a day when there won't be one stone standing on another. And so they ask him really two questions. What will be the sign of this and of your coming? And that's part of the complexity of dealing with Matthew 24 and 25, because sometimes he's answering the question, what's going to be the sign of the judgment on Jerusalem? And sometimes he's answering the question, what would be the sign of his coming? But what we know is that Jesus had a singular instruction for his people that we can see all the way back in verse 13 of chapter 24 when he says this, the one who endures to the end will be saved. He called his people in light of the coming judgment and in light of being watchful and ready for his return to endure. Or a word that we see in Revelation a lot, to persevere. If you took a look at the seven letters to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, we see Jesus making the same point to those faithful followers to endure and persevere in chapter 2, verse 10, 13, 19, 25, chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 10, and so on and so forth. Endure, persevere. It's going to be tough. You're going to be opposed. They opposed me, they will oppose you. Life is not going to be easy as a Christian. Be ready. And so the question before us this morning is, how can we be truly ready for the return of Jesus? And the first point that I want to make about this is that we would know that his coming would be sudden and unexpected. His coming, his second coming, will be sudden and unexpected. The very first thing that Jesus tells us here in verse 36 of chapter 4 about the day and hour of his coming is that no one knows except the Father. No man knows, no angel knows, not even the Son knows. I don't want to get into a lot of deep Christology here, but you have to understand that Jesus was one person with two natures, a human and a divine nature. And in his human nature, there are certain things that he was limited in, and one of those was knowing the date of his return. In his humanity, Jesus did not know when he would return. Well, how do you take people then like Harold Camping, who for years before he died computed the day of Jesus' return? Well, Dr. Camping would say, Jesus said that no one would know the day or the hour, but they could certainly know the month and the year. That should be our response. That is ludicrous. No one will know, which speaks to the absurdity of trying to predict his return. Second thing Jesus tells us is how things are going to appear so normal at his coming. Notice what he says, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What does the writer of Hebrews tells us that Noah was doing while he was building the ark? He was a preacher of righteousness. He was telling people to get ready. They looked at him like he was a crazy man, and they kept doing what they had been doing all the years that Noah built that ark, until one day, whoosh. See, life is going to go on just as normal, despite all the warnings. All the warnings of Scripture, all the warnings of the prophets, all the warnings of Jesus, all the warnings of his apostles, that we need to get our lives straight and our priorities right before Jesus returns. People are going to continue to live lives that show a total lack of concern with what Jesus had to say. They will continue to live lives as usual. No thought of divine judgment, no thought of a final day of reckoning. We see that in the world. Guys, we see that in the church. Guys, we see that on worship services on Sunday morning, where we can tend to just go through the motions. Like, this is just something we do because mom and dad taught me that's what I'm supposed to do. I mean, it says in Scripture that judgment will begin at the house of God. How can we expect the world to live differently when we don't live in anticipation of Jesus' return? Jesus has left us no mystery as to what the world holds out for us, what life holds out for us for those who have claimed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It will be filled with distress and with persecution and with upheaval. If that doesn't sound like the TV preacher that you're listening to, can I ask you to turn that channel off? Okay? Because you are not going to find anywhere in Scripture that life is promised to you as hunky-dory and pain-free once you follow Jesus. The promises that I see in Scripture are just the opposite. And it's not because you lack faith. Please don't allow that lie to penetrate. Turn it off. No, it's going to be hard, and we have to be prepared for that. Life will be difficult, and we will go on eating and drinking and seeking merriment and pleasure and joy. But here's the thing, guy. It's not that there's anything wrong with any of that. It's not that there's anything wrong with a normal life. But when we allow life and all the things that happen to us, that we become so wrapped up in them that we neglect our spiritual lives, that we neglect Jesus being our focus, that's when we move into serious trouble. That's when we have to ask ourselves, what would people say by looking at you and listening to you is the most important thing in your life? Would people say that Jesus is the most important thing in your life? And if they wouldn't, and if you were being honest, would you say that Jesus is the most important thing in your life? Third, Jesus shows us that his coming will be, big word, cataclysmic and divisive. What do I mean by cataclysmic? Will be a sudden dividing event. The flood, should be very quiet. Don't you hate it when you're building up to this and then Elma Fudd comes in? That's right, no. The flood was a cataclysm. What does that mean? It was a momentous, a violent event marked by overwhelming upheaval and destruction. Jesus' return will be disastrous for the wicked. It will be a time of dividing the sheep from the goats, one taken, one left. I mean, don't get wrapped up in the left behind fiction here. We're not talking necessarily about people disappearing off of airplanes, okay? What we're talking about are those that follow him and those that don't. And we don't even know if the one taken is taken for judgment or taken for glory. He just says one will be taken and one will be left. There will be a dividing. What we will have is those who have gathered and those who have been left, those who have joy and those who have judgment. And hear me, when the Son of Man appears, the opportunities for salvation are done. There's no second chances. It is appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. So we need to be ready before then. I mean, when we see him coming, it will be too late to say, I should have followed Jesus. So we need to know that his coming will be sudden and unexpected. Secondly, we need to ensure that as we wait, we are alert and prepared. As we wait for Jesus, we are alert and we're prepared. Stay awake. be ready. A good summary term for this might be to be watchful. To be watchful. This is not staring upward, just sitting on a mountain waiting to see him come. Disciples got themselves caught up into that a little bit in Acts chapter 1, right? They watched Jesus going up, and the angel says, "What are you doing looking? Get on with the work," right? So we're not just supposed to sit on a mountain and look up. That's not what watchful means. Watchful means to be prepared in our mind and in our heart. Watchful means that we live lives and make choices that are cautious, that are prudent, that are prepared for the unexpected. Frankly, as Christians and as Bible-believing Christians, people who read the Bible, people who believe the Bible, people who like to hear the Bible read, we really have no excuse for being unprepared. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 6, and I couldn't put this whole quote up there, so I'll read the whole quote, but you'll see some key points up there. Paul says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." One of the difficulties, I think, of parenting is teaching our children to think ahead to the consequences of their choices. Dean Slega, who is the superintendent of Mayer Public Schools, has spoken with Cheryl and myself and with others, indicating that one of the difficult things with kids in the school district is that if you have generally a school district in which education is not necessarily valued by parents and guardians, that kids don't value it by nature, and they don't understand that their choices to not do homework or to not take classes or to not attend school have consequences for their future. And they do. As I used to kindly tell my children, "Do you hear that slamming sound? That's another door of opportunity that's shutting when you make a poor choice." Our choices have consequences. In light of the fact that Jesus is returning, do we consider that as we're making our choices? I mean, are we storing up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves steal? Or are we storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven where none of that stuff happens? There are consequences to our choices. And when we think about those consequences, when we think to the future, those will drive some of the choices we make now. And one of the future events that should be driving the choices that we make as Christians is the fact that Jesus is coming. Jesus will return. But as Christians, not only, I want you to understand this, not only do we have no excuse for not being prepared, another thing that we need to understand is that the return of Jesus was never supposed to be something that was going to be an issue for idle curiosity, that we would sit around and talk about, well, what do you think will happen next? And how do you think that that tank battle in Syria fits within Ezekiel 38? And I'm not sure that that's what we were supposed to do. Instead, the imminent, meaning any day return of Jesus, was supposed to be incentive for holy living. Did you think about that? That one of the things that Jesus is telling us, that the Lord himself is telling us about the fact that he's coming, is he saying, "I'm coming, so live appropriately." I'm not making that up. Let's take a look at 1 John. This is just verse 28 from chapter 2 and verse 3 from chapter 3. "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we have may have confidence and not shrink from him at shame at his coming. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do you see what the Apostle John is trying to tell us here? Don't live in such a way that if Jesus came, you'd be ashamed of what you were doing, thinking, or saying. Instead, live in such a way that you are seeking to purify yourself. Now, that doesn't mean we know what that means. How does that happen? That happens by God's work in us, yielding to him. But that's the incentive for us as Christians as we consider the Lord's coming, is we want to live in such a way that whether we're called, we die before he comes, or he comes before we die, we get a well done, good and faithful servant. And we want to live in a way that would honor him. And so that's part of the major incentive of God telling us about Christ's return, is that we would live in such a way to prepare ourselves. Holy living. Christ's call to us to be watchful is far more than passivity, you know, just sitting on our hands. Christ's call for watchfulness is responsible living in light of his imminent return. We're living in such a way and making choices in such a way that we show where our hope truly rests. I want to make sure that I'm not understood. I'm not telling you not to pay your debts because Jesus is going to return, so you don't have to worry about that. Okay, just want to make sure that no one heard that. That's not what I meant. But what I do mean is, where are our priorities? Where are our hopes? Where is our treasure, as Jesus would ask us? Right? Being watchful is responsible living. Being watchful is spiritual foresight, keeping our priorities straight, recognizing there are certain things that are far more important than others. Cheryl and I just experienced the first time many of y'all have experienced this, to have a child come up to you and tell you, I'm engaged. Okay? And while there are many things that for a priority that I could have placed on the young man that would ask my permission for my daughter's hand, what more could I ask than what Caleb has shown Cheryl and I, and that is that he loves the Lord and he treats my daughter like gold. In our lives, there are certain things that we can slide out of the channel that God's word cuts for us through this world. We can get off path, and we can start prioritizing things that really aren't a priority in God's eyes. And part of being watchful is the spiritual foresight to keep our priorities straight. And part of being watchful is biblical wisdom. And you remember that when we went through our series in the book of Proverbs and we were talking about wisdom, we said wisdom is skillful living. Wisdom is laying our path onto God's path. Living as God intended and designed us to live. And so I think those are three things that come to my mind when we think about what it means to be watchful: responsible living, spiritual foresight, biblical wisdom. Okay. But I really want to get to application here, and I want to get serious about this. I want us to talk about what are ways that we can what are specific things that I can encourage you and me to do this season and always to be ready for Jesus' return. And the first thing is to practice the spiritual disciplines. Now, you may think, where is this coming from? Well, what do I mean by spiritual disciplines? Primarily what I'm talking about are the reading of the Word and prayer and meditation and fasting and the corporate disciplines of worshiping with one another. Those are primarily the things that I'm talking about here. Well, how does that help us prepare? Well, I think, first of all, as we get God's Word into our minds, we begin to see God's plan. We begin to see God's priority. We begin to align ourselves with God's will. As we pray, we're praying that God would be working in us and working in our communities and working in the lives of our friends. And as we worship, we see this foretaste. You realize that's what this is. This is just a little bitty taste of what gathering with the people of God, what I was praying during the pastoral prayer about worshipers from every tribe and tongue and language and nation gathering before the throne, and together we would worship Him. Yeah, I think if we're focused on hearing from God, if we're focused on speaking and communicating with God, if we're focusing on gathering with God's people, that will help us prepare our hearts and our minds for the return of Jesus. Secondly, and closely related to this, is that we would meditate on Jesus and cling to Him. Who is this one that we worship? Who is this one that we follow? Who is this one that we submit to? Do we truly consider His person? Do we truly consider His work? And very importantly, do we truly consider His return? I've mentioned this dozens of times in the time that we have been here. Christian meditation is not like Eastern meditation. Eastern meditation is more of an emptying of your mind. Christian meditation is to mull over what you put into your mind, the Word of God. And so if we were to meditate on Jesus Christ, then if you were to take some of the things that you're reading in the New Testament, whether it would be His words from the gospel or the inspired commentary on the gospel that we call the epistles, do you really consider what difference those truths make in your life? Do you consider the extent of the love of God that's manifest to you in Jesus Christ? Isn't that motivator for our life? Isn't that motivation for our life? That we would live lives of gratitude toward God for what He has done for us in Christ. Third way that we can be ready for Jesus' return is to fight sin through repentance and faith. Luther is the one who said, if the Christian life is a life of repentance, we are called to a life of repentance from start to finish. It's constantly a matter of turning because we have so many magnets that attract us. Right. If I was to talk about the force of magnetism as just a metaphor for our lives, we are attracted to the world. We are attracted to the things of our flesh. Frankly, Satan tempts us and draws us and entices us because he comes as an angel of light. Those will draw us if instead we turn from that, turn to Christ, fighting sin, constantly living lives of repentance, coming back away from the world and all that the world would offer, and back to Jesus, who's the only one who's worthy. Then I think we're making steps toward holiness. And the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The wonderful thing about that is the holiness by which we will see the Lord is not even something that we can achieve on our own, but it's something that comes from the righteousness of Christ that is given to us through faith. You know, we did not have an expensive home in Fresno. We had an older ranch-style home in Fresno. It was never our treasure, but it was home. It's the only home my daughter ever knew. She was born there. until we moved here. And it holds a soft spot in all of our hearts. But you know what? It is brick and wood and stucco. And it will go away. And our investments for retirement, sometimes they go away as we watch them. And clothes and successful Dallas Cowboy football seasons, those all go away. But there are things that remain. There are things that will never fade. And that's where our priority needs to be. That's where we need to be placing our effort and our focus. And finally, and closely related to that, is that we should constantly be checking our priorities, asking ourselves, in my life, what is my number one? Is the thing that's most important to me that the Lord would produce in me the fruit of the Spirit, or is it more important that I'm achieving the so-called American dream? Is the thing that's most important to me that I would feed my flesh, however that looks for me? That may not be food, right? That may be money, that may be power, that may be reputation, whatever. Is that what's most important, or is it most important for me to deny the flesh, to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus? Is it most important for me that I love God and love my neighbor, or is it more important that I love the world and the things in it? Those are just some diagnostic questions that we should be asking ourselves to see where our priorities really are. And I'll just throw this out. It just hit me now, so I will hear about it later if I shouldn't have said it. But do you find yourself coming up with worldly excuses for spiritual things? I'm not going to attend that, do that, serve there, whatever it is, because, and then you have a worldly excuse for that. It's just a diagnostic question. Just looking at our own lives. But can I finally say this, and I want to close with this. There is simply no more important way that we can be ready for the return of Jesus than to bow our knee to Jesus. Because as we as a church have heard so many times, it is not a matter of fact of whether we make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord. And it is not a matter of whether you will bow the knee. You will. It's just, are you going to bow now or are you going to bow later? It's kind of a Fram oil filter commercial. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so when I say there's no more important way for us to be ready for Jesus' return than to bow the knee to Jesus, I think what that means is, number one, we recognize his claim on you, on us. But that's what it means, Sunday school class, to be Lord, right? He's got a claim over us. He's our maker. I think part of what it means to bow the knee to Jesus is that we turn from anything that we may have placed before him. And those are not necessarily bad things, right? I didn't say that we need to, that every time that we try to earn money to provide for our family that we're being worldly. No, as a matter of fact, Paul says that anyone that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. But when we are so locked up in whatever it is that the world may offer us, we are putting that before Jesus, and we need to turn from that. And we need to turn to him for our righteousness alone. It's so important for us to hear this whole idea. It's always dangerous when a pastor starts talking about holiness and purity and righteousness that people start thinking, I got to try harder, I got to try harder, I got to try harder. And can I just remind you that it's already been done. And what you need to do is not try, but to receive. And it is in receiving that you will then work that out in your life with fear and trembling. Because it will be God who is at work in you to will and to work according to his good purpose. And finally, I think what it means to bow the knee to Jesus is to live for him above everything else, above all others. Jesus, when he said that you have to hate father and mother and brother and sister in order to love me. I think that was him speaking in hyperbole to remind us that nothing, not even the most intimate relationships that we have, can be more important than our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not meant to be a downer. This is meant for us to realize that the one we love and the one who loves us is coming again. And we just want to be right. We want to be ready. We want to evaluate our lives in light of the fact that there is a historical event that is promised that we wait for as our blessed hope, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. And so let's live as an expectant people. Let's live as a watchful people. Let's live as a ready people. Let's live as a people of Advent. What great hope, what greater hope could there be? Would you pray with me, please? Father, we're short of memory sometimes. Not weighing in the balance all that you've done for us. So often we can be overwhelmed by the here and now. You have placed us in this world. We have to live life. We struggle with the mundane. We will face the here and now. It doesn't go away. But help us to deal with the here and now through the filter of the eternal. Help us to deal with the world as a temporary thing. The world as we know it. Help us instead to look and to think and to meditate and to focus on that which is of ultimate importance. There are some of us in this room who have, God willing, decades to live should Jesus not return. There are some in this room who don't just physically know how much more time we have. There are none of us who have another second guaranteed. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would align our thoughts. Help us to think wisely, to live wisely, knowing that you have promised the Messiah is coming again as King. He is our King, and we want to live for him. Cause us to do so. For your glory, in his name, we pray. Amen.